Joshua chapter 10, if we will turn this afternoon as we look at this topic, an evil unity. Now, if you remember, Joshua and the Israelites have come through a number of significant spiritual successes, as well as a number of significant spiritual failures. And all through this journey that we see beginning in Joshua chapter 1, you will note that the devil is opposing the work of God. Satan is whipping up trouble. We saw even at the great success at Jericho, the devil brought up this man Achan and used him to sow sin and compromise into the camp of Israel. And then after the victory at Ai, after they dealt with the sin at Ai, we just saw in the last chapter, Satan brought another group of people, the Gibeonites, to deceive and to lie and to infiltrate the camp of Israel. And that resulted in disharmony, disunity. That resulted in Joshua's leadership being questioned and murmured against by the people. And Satan, you'll notice in this chapter, chapter 10, will again assault the work of God, and he'll use five kings and five kingdoms as his weapon to try and destroy the work of God. And here's a principle that you'll discover in life if you haven't discovered it yet. Whenever God is working in your life or in the lives of those around you, expect the devil to be opposing you and the work of God. The Christian life is not a playground. The Christian life, the Bible says, is a battleground. And Paul uses all those metaphors of putting on the armor of God and going out to face and fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Oh, I know there's a lot of people playing at religion today, but that's all they're doing, playing games. And the only people they're fooling are themselves in playing at religion. Christianity is not a play thing. It's not a hobby. It's a battle. It's a contention against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the Lord Jesus Christ never told his disciples once that Christianity would be easy. Never once. What did he say? He says, if in this world ye shall have tribulation. He didn't say ye may have tribulation. He says ye shall have. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be obstacles. There's going to be problems that you and I have to face. And of course, the devil doesn't fight fair. The devil doesn't send you an email in the morning and say, I'll be attacking you at 6 p.m. today. He doesn't fight like that. The devil will spring an attack on you unexpectedly. Often he will wait until you're most vulnerable. Often he'll wait until he sees your guard drops, whether that's in the home, in the workplace, or even in the church. And he uses all kinds of ways to discourage and tempt you and overcome you as an individual. And perhaps you've had a good week last week. Perhaps you've had a good day so far. Perhaps you're saying to yourself, you know, things have been going very well for me recently. Spiritually even, I feel very confident. Well, if that's your thought, be thankful that God has allowed that to happen in your life. But be reminded at the back of your mind, this is an opportune time for the devil to strike at you. And in the battle for your soul and for the souls of others around you, Satan never takes a vacation. Satan never switches off. I call him the spiritual terrorist. You know what a terrorist is? A person who will strike at what? When you don't expect it. A person who is fanatical. A person who is relentless to engage and to destroy you and those around you. And that's what Satan is. Never takes a rest. Never takes a vacation. And you see that all through the Bible. From Genesis chapter 3. The first time we read of the first man and the first woman. Who's the first person they run into in the Garden of Eden? the old serpent. He's there. You'll see him in chapter 4, just after the birth of the first two boys in this world. Who's in the middle of it, stirring up one to murder the other? Who is it? The devil. We're told that Cain was off that wicked one. He was a murderer like his father, who was a murderer from the beginning, the devil. You read the book of Acts. You read the excitement of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 when there are thousands of people converted. Read how every day the Bible says the Lord had added unto the church daily such as should be saved. And what happens in Acts chapter 4? The devil stirs up opposition. Read Acts chapter 5. What do we discover? More trouble. Acts 6, Acts 7. And where does it end? Acts 28. What with? Paul, the most anointed, most powerful preacher of the New Testament. Where's Paul in Acts 28 at the last chapter of it? He's in prison. He's hindered by the devil. He's being assaulted by the devil and the forces of darkness. So, if you're going to do something for God, if you're going to make any kind of impact in your generation, be warned that the devil is coming after you. And it's no surprise, after the victory at Ai, that we discover in Joshua chapter 10 that the devil's crowd are swirling together in a conspiracy. At Joshua 10 verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem," first time we meet of Jerusalem really stated that way in the Bible, "had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her inhabitants, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. Then that they feared greatly." Now, these five kingdoms, led by these five kings, were from the southernmost, in the southern part of the nation of Israel. When Joshua crossed the Jordan River, he came into the land of Israel from the east. If you were to look at the map of Israel, if I was to divide it like this, the Jordan River is in the middle, the crossing of the Jordan River. So Joshua came up from Egypt and right through the Jordan River into the city of Jericho, which is right in the heart of the eastern border of the nation of Israel. And from there, he makes his way down south now to fight with these five kings. These are five southern kingdoms. Later, they would make up the kingdom of Judah, or the tribe of Judah, the area that was given to the tribe of Judah. Now, these five kings that joined together, they had heard about Jehovah. They had heard about the Lord. But like the Gibeonites, they were afraid not because they wanted to repent of their sins. They were afraid not because they were sorry that one day they would stand before God and have to give an account for their lives on earth. No. What were they afraid of? They were afraid that Joshua and his armies would take their cities, would defeat them in battle, would take away their position, would take away their possessions, and even take away their physical lives. That's all they were concerned about. They weren't worried about their souls. They weren't worried about eternity. They weren't worried about facing God. They were only worried about the physical, the here and the now. And what do? Well, verse 3. "Wherefore Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish," that's where the Philistines were, "and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it have made peace with Joshua, and with the children of Israel." Verse 5, "Therefore the five kings of the Amorites," "gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it." Now, here's something very interesting. These five kings normally were fierce rivals. these five kings fought against one another. They wanted to destroy one another and take possession of one another's land. That was their normal practice. But they discovered something about life in this situation. Here's what they discovered. That their hatred for one another is not as strong as their hatred for the work of God. They discovered that they hated something greater than simply their rival kingdoms. And what did they hate more? The children of Israel and the work of God. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we have the idea that the forces of darkness have a great unity together, are great friends together. No. The work of the devil is riven with strife, with division, with jealousy, with hatred, with bloodshed, with all kinds of evil between one another. And you'll see that all over the world. All these false religions, what do? They hate one another. They attack one another. And even within their false religions, they have all kinds of schisms and sects and rivalries. You see it within nations. We've had more wars, more bloodshed in the last 100 years than all of the other centuries combined in human history. Did you know that? Of course, we have the United Nations saying we're here to build what? World peace. They're not doing a very good job, are they? That's what the forces of darkness really are like. And it's not surprising, is it, that Satan's kingdom is so divided? Because the head of that kingdom himself is someone who's very jealous. The head of that kingdom is someone who's full of hatred, malice, and murder. We're told in the Bible that Satan, before he fell, was whom? He was Lucifer, the archangel. The archangels, in fact, he was called the anointed cherub in heaven. He had a very prominent position in heaven. He seemed to have ruling authority over other angels even. Satan, at that time known as Lucifer, the anointed cherub, he became what? Jealous of God's role. Jealous of God's position. And he said in his heart, I want to be like God. I'm not content with my position. I'm not content with my role. I'm not content with the privilege that God has given me. And he said, I want to be like God. I want to be like the Most High. And that jealousy, that discontentment, that hatred towards the position that God gave him, that has flowed into all of his disciples and all of his followers. So these five kings normally were rivals. They were children of the devil. They normally were at odds one with the other. But now, when Joshua and his people come to the fore, they discovered someone they hate more than one another, the people of God. And you'll discover that. Let me tell you this to you. Let me make a very relevant application. You'll discover that in the workplace. You'll discover that even in the family situation. You'll discover that even in the church context, that what will bring evil people together will be a hatred for the work of God and a hatred for godly people. Now, let me just prove it to you from the Scripture. Let me give you a few examples. If you go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, you'll come across a situation where there are two bitter rivals, two men who had a long-standing hatred to one another, who had fought against one another, who had plotted against one another. And one of them was called Herod. He was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. And the other was Pontius Pilate. He was a Roman governor. He was a Roman. So we had an Edomite and a Roman. And these two men vied for power over the nation of Israel. And they hated one another with a passion. They did everything to overthrow one another. But you'll discover that there's someone they hated more than one another. Because in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 11, we have the context of the Lord Jesus Christ being brought before Herod. And we're told in Herod, verse 11, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him, that's Christ, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. Oh, the devil's crowd can get together when it suits. Now, when will it suit? When they see a righteous person. And, of course, the most righteous person who's ever lived, who was that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's disciples can put aside their differences in order to turn against the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told, verse 12, and the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. For before they were at enmity between themselves. Then turn to Acts chapter 4. Keep on the same subject. Acts chapter 4. And Peter tells us in Acts chapter 4 of this conspiracy. And he widens it just slightly. Acts 4 verse 27. Verse 26, sorry. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. The word Christ there means anointed, or the Hebrew translation, and his Messiah. That's what the word Messiah means, the anointed. Christos, the anointed. The kings of the earth came together, and all the rulers, they were able to set aside all their rivalry, all their divisions, all their bitterness of their past exchanges, in order to turn against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 27, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod the Edomite and Pontius Pilate the Roman, with the Gentiles, that's all the Gentile people, together with the people of Israel, were gathered together. You see that? Jews, Gentiles, Pilate, Herod, all working together against one person. And who is it? The Lord Jesus Christ. You know, amongst the Jews, there were two groups that hated one another with a passion. Who were they? The Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees, they were the liberals. They didn't believe that there was a literal resurrection. That's why they're called Sadducees, because they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe there's going to be a heaven. They were sad people. The Pharisees, they were the extreme fundamentalists of the Jews. They believed every letter and every word of the Old Testament was sacred. And these two groups, they were rivals. They hated one another. They would never even sit down at meat with one another to eat a meal. Such was the enmity between them and the rivalry. But one person brought them together in an evil unity. Who was it? The Lord Jesus Christ. You'll discover in the book of Acts who opposed the Apostle Paul. The Sadducees and the Pharisees. They came together along with the Romans and the Greeks. So in life you'll find this. The devil is able to build unholy alliances against you. Expect that. Expect people who hate one another to join together even against you. Whether that, as I say, be in the workplace, or the home, or even in the church. And of course, a person's character is revealed by the people they are friends with. Do you ever notice that? Listen to what King David said. We read it earlier in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And he says, blessed is the man that standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, there's a progression there. Do you see that? One who walks, one who stands beside, and then one who sits down with. In other words, gets closer and closer in his or her relationship. And King Solomon, who was the wisest natural man who ever lived, said this. Listen to what he said in the book of Proverbs 13, verse 20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but the companion of fools shall be destroyed. In other words, you are who you are friends with, who you join hands with. Let me say this. The sad thing, of course, is this. Solomon didn't always follow his own advice, did he? He made some wrong relationships. He made some wrong friendships with wrong people, and it ultimately destroyed his testimony and his reputation. And you can always tell a lot about a person who they're friendly with. Always. You just watch. Watch it in the church. You watch it in the workplace. Watch it in the home. Watch it in the school. And you'll discern a person's character by whom they're close to. You just observe. We have a saying in the West. If you are comfortable in a pig pen, it's probably because you're a pig. You ever notice that? If you're comfortable hanging around with pigs and in a pig pen with them, it's probably because you are really one at heart. We have another saying, if you lie down with dogs, you get what? Fleas. That's the type of people, if you want to be friends with, well, it reveals a lot about who you are and about your character. Now, yes, you will have enemies. Yes, you will have people who oppose you. That's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. That's a sign that you are worth something in the kingdom of God. Old Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England during, or the UK, better not offend the Scotch and the Welsh and the Irish, who was Prime Minister of the United Kingdom during the Second World War. He was not a Christian man. But he made one great observation one time when someone complained to him that they had a lot of enemies. Winston Churchill said this, "You have enemies?" He says, "Good. That means you have stood up for something and against someone in your life." That's a good observation, isn't it? If you have stood for truth, expect to have enemies. Expect the devil to bring all kinds of people against you, all kinds of forces against you. And let me say this about the devil. Let me give him a little bit of credit. Let's give the devil some credit here. Not often we say that. But let's give him credit. He never wastes a bullet. He never wastes an arrow firing at a person who has no threat to him. If you are a threat to the kingdom of darkness, expect the devil to come after you. Expect the devil to stir up animosity against you. Expect people to say all manner of evil against you. Falsely, Christ said, for my sake. Now, humanly speaking, these forces coming against the Gibeonites, this was a perfect opportunity for Joshua to get rid of an embarrassing problem, wasn't it? The Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 10 had just embarrassed Joshua before all the nation of Israel. They'd fooled him. They had deceived him. And Joshua has a conundrum here, because the Gibeonites come to him and they say, all these five kings have conspired against us, and obviously against you as well, and they want to destroy us. And Joshua, he's made a bad oath, didn't he? He swore to the Gibeonites he would not destroy them. He was rash. He was foolish. He embarrassed himself as a man of God and as a leader by taking such an oath. And here was the perfect opportunity for Joshua to get rid of the embarrassment of the Gibeonites. He could have just said, well, I'm not going to attack you, because that's what I said, I wouldn't attack you. But I'll let these five kings deal with this problem for me. I'll let them handle this situation, and they will remove the embarrassment of the Gibeonites. But you see, I'm sure the devil whispered in his ear and says to Joshua, Joshua, this is a win-win situation. You don't have to deny your oath. You just have to what? Be passive. Just ignore the problem. And let the five Canaanite kings take care of this embarrassing problem for you. You can be a pragmatist, Joshua. But you see, Joshua was not a pragmatist. He was what? A man of principle. And he had sworn an oath to the Gibeonites to be there for them, not to attack them. And he had told them that you are now our servants. He had taken that commitment. And Joshua was not going to run away from his commitments just because circumstances made it convenient to run away from his commitments. And what does he do? We're told, verse 7, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor, without hesitation, without saying, well, let's just wait a few days and see, will this problem be taken care of by these Canaanite kings and their armies? No, immediately when Joshua heard the news that this threat had come to this group of people, the Gibeonites, that he had made a commitment to, Joshua got up immediately, took his army, and made the journey up to the city of Gibeon. Now, how far was Gilgal from Gibeon? It's about 20 to 25 miles, depending on how you analyze it. And the geography of the land is all uphill. They didn't get an airplane and fly up there or take a train up. They had to walk all night for 25 miles uphill. That took commitment, didn't it? That took dedication. And knowing that when they arrived at Gibeon, who were they going to face? Five armies, led by five experienced men of war, kings of war. And yet Joshua never hesitated. He didn't back down on his promise. He didn't try to equivocate in any way. He went there immediately. Now, what happens when Joshua goes out by faith? Because he's honoring his word, he's honoring his oath. Verse 8, God speaks and God intervenes. And we're told, and the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand, and there shall not a man of them stand before thee. So God gives Joshua this wonderful promise. And here's the wonderful promise. Joshua, I will deliver them into your hand. It'll not just be a battle of one army against one army. It'll be a battle of God plus Israel against five kings and their army. And when that happens, there's only going to be one winner. And he says to Joshua, there shall not a man, not one single man, be able to stand against you in this battle. Now what does Joshua do? Verse 9. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly. You see the heart of Joshua? Do you see the faith of Joshua? As soon as God gives the promise, what does Joshua do? Attack straight away. He doesn't say, well, let's wait a few days and see how things pan out. No, he says, I've got God's promise. I've got God's person, and that's enough for me. We'll go straight into this battle. Now remember, they've just traveled 25 miles uphill. Now I know some of you have done national service here in Singapore, but I can't imagine if there was a group of Singaporean national servicemen who had walked 25 miles uphill all night, that they would be too keen to fight in the morning. But these men were. They were willing to embrace the promise of God led by Joshua. Now, Joshua wasn't some young guy here. He may have been as old as 80 years of age. And here he is, going to attack the enemy, believing by faith in the promises of God. And what happens? Verse 10. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel. We don't really know what that means. Does it mean that he sowed confusion? Does it mean that the Lord inhibited their weapons? We just don't know. But somehow God intervened. And God overturned the plans and the strategies of these five kings and their armies. And we're told that they slew them with a great slaughter. And then in verse 11, and it came to pass as they fled from before Israel, were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them, and they died. And there were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the swords. Joshua kept his promise. Please see this. Joshua kept his word to the Gibeonites. And God kept his word what? To Joshua and to Israel. As Joshua stepped out in faith, believing God's promise, who helped him in the battle? God did. Who was the one who sent this visual object of these terrible hailstones from heaven? Who was the one who sent it? God did. And of course, all of Israel could see with their very eyes these great stones coming down from heaven, targeting them like missiles, until more of the five Canaanite kings' armies were killed by the hailstones than were killed by the swords of Joshua's army. What a picture that was, that God was fighting for them. What a promise that was realized and fulfilled, that God would take care of them, that God wouldn't allow one man to stand against Joshua. Now, please notice this as well. Joshua didn't stand around waiting for the heel to come. There are a lot of Christians like that. They say, well, God's promised to be with me. I'll sit back and I'll just wait until God sorts out the problem for me. No, what did Joshua do? He went and engaged the enemy directly. He did what God called him to do, and then he allowed God to do what only God could do as he did his job. You see a beautiful picture there of what? Human responsibility and divine sovereignty working together in the work of God. And you and I are called to do the same. We're called to do what we must do as individuals. We're called to serve the Lord where he places us. And then wait on God to do what God will do and intervene in his way, in our circumstances and in our life. Now, here's the problem Joshua now faces. Nighttime is falling. His army have traveled 25 miles the night before without sleeping. They've been fighting all day. And these Canaanite armies are getting away, retreating from them and dispersing. And Joshua knows if night comes, they'll get away. And he'll have to fight them on another day. What does he do? He does something that hadn't been done in human history before. In fact, he does something that hasn't been repeated in human history before. Again, since. Joshua says to the sun, Sun, verse 12, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. Now, Joshua could have given up at this point and said, we've accomplished a lot. We've been walking all night. We've been fighting all day. Now's the time to take it easy. But he doesn't. He says to the Lord, Lord, stop the sun. Stop the moon. Give us a longer day. That's really what he's asking for the Lord. Extend the daylight hours so that we can finish the job here, so that we can completely rout this enemy. Now, that's a great prayer, isn't it? That takes great faith. Because as I said, in human history, this is an unprecedented thought, an unprecedented prayer. And that great prayer to a great God gets a great answer. Notice what happens next. Because we're told, verse 13, and the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Now, let me pause for a second. Did Joshua pray a long prayer? Did he pray a very eloquent prayer? You know, he didn't get out in some highfalutin English like some of us when we pray, oh Lord, and give it the whole, as many long words as we can think of. $50 words. No. It wasn't the length of his prayer. It wasn't the eloquence of his prayer that was significant. What was significant? The object of his prayer. God. He had faith in God's power to keep the sun from setting early or at the normal time on that day. He had faith in the God who made the laws of physics. Now, there are some people who read this and say, that's impossible. And maybe you've come across skeptics like this and they say, oh, you know, that's the laws of those laws of physics cannot be suspended. Let me tell you this. The God who made the laws of physics can control the laws of physics. The God who said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, let there be light, can also say, let the light be stayed. Not a problem to him. If you can get past Genesis 1, verse 1, then there's no miracle in the Bible should be a problem for you. If you can grasp that God can simply speak 1 times 10 to the power of 22 planets into existence, would it be any problem keeping a few hours more of daylight to the Lord? No. We're talking about the God who transcends space and time and matter. We're talking about a God who created all things. Oh yes, for Joshua, he couldn't extend the day by 1 second. But Joshua's God, he could do it, and he did it. To demonstrate his grace to Joshua and his blessings upon Joshua at this time today. And you know, here's the key to the whole chapter. Verse 14 of Joshua chapter 10. See if you can spot it. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. So God heard the prayer. God answered the prayer. But here's the key. For the Lord fought for Israel. It wasn't that Joshua was a cleverer general than these 5 Canaanite kings. It wasn't that Joshua's army was stronger, was better equipped, had a better strategy. It wasn't that it was down to good luck that the Canaanite kings and their armies were destroyed. What was the only key to the whole thing? The Lord was fighting for Israel. And you know, that's true down through the centuries. There are a race of people on earth today, and they're called the invincible people. Do you know who they are? The Jews. They've been hated more. They've been persecuted more. For 2,000 years, they were driven from their own homeland, scattered to every corner of the earth. We have them in Singapore. We have them in Indonesia living through the centuries. We have them in Australia. We have them in Malaysia. They've been scattered to every corner of the earth and yet remained a distinct people. They've gone through pogroms. They've gone through a Holocaust. They faced all manner of discrimination. In fact, they are the only race on earth that there is a name in the English language to describe discrimination and hatred of them. Anti-Semitism. They're the only race of people. And yet, despite all the hatred, despite all the attacks, who has been fighting for them down through the centuries? The Lord. Who has been preserving them down through the centuries? The Lord. Now, all the other nations, you notice we read of these 5 Canaanite kings, and we hear of the kings of the Edomites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites. Where are they today? They're just a footnote in the museums. Their empires have gone. Their languages have gone. Their history is simply an ancient history. But one race remains. One race retains its language, its culture, its customs. Down through the centuries, they are the invincible people. But why are they the invincible people? Because their existence is based on the promise of a God who cannot fail. That's why. He has said he will preserve them. And has he done so? Yes, he has. Has Satan thrown everything against them? Yes, he has. Has Satan attacked them more than any other race of people on the earth? Yes, he has. Has he destroyed them? No, he hasn't. Will he stop this attack on them? No, he won't. Read the book of Revelation, right through to the end of Revelation 19 and even Revelation 20. What's he doing? He's attacking them. In fact, turn to Revelation 20. The last thing the devil ever does before he's placed in the lake of fire, not without significance, Revelation chapter 20. Verse 7. At the end of the millennium, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan, so no doubt about who it is, shall be loosed out of his prison that he's been kept in for 1,000 years, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And where is he heading for? After 1,000 years, Look at the next verse. Verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and what? The beloved city. Where's he heading to? Jerusalem. Because who's he trying to wipe out in his last breath? The Jewish people. The people that are carrying the promise of God that he would keep them as a distinct race throughout all time, because they are the key to his demise and his ultimate destruction. So the last thing the devil does, because in verse 10, the fire comes down from God, devours them, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And at the end of verse 10, it says, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The last thing the devil does, his last act on this planet, is to try and destroy once again the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. They are the invincible people. Of course, the Church of Jesus Christ is equally invincible. Because who is building the church? The pastor? No. The elders? No. The members? No. Who said in Matthew 16, I will build my church? The Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against them. Now, he didn't say the gates of hell shall not try to prevail against them. Of course they will. Christ just says this, they won't win. In the end, God will prevail against the onslaught of the devil. Christ is building his church, and he's wonderfully preserving the Jewish people because he has promised to preserve them. Now, God is in control. I know when you read your newspaper, all we see what is chaos. All we see is bloodshed. All we see is one rotten politician being followed by another rotten politician. One horrible businessman being followed by another horrible businessman. One atheistic scientist being followed by what? An equally atheistic scientist. But that's not how it's going to end. You read the book of Revelation, it ends with this great note. Who wins? God wins. Whose kingdom will be established? God's kingdom. And he shall reign forever and ever. And this earth that we live in will be reconstituted with a new heaven and a new earth. And the Bible says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's God's promise. So, maybe you look around today and you say, well, there's a lot of enemies. There's a lot of difficulties. There's a lot of problems in life. Well, let me promise you, that will be there. That won't change. And that will be there until the end of Revelation chapter 20. Because it's only at Revelation chapter 20 where Christ comes and makes a new heaven and a new earth. And I've read the end of the book. You know, when you're a child, you often are given a book to read, maybe at school. And what do? You run to the end to see, how does it end? Well, you can do that because we already have history pre-written here by God himself. And at the end of the story, God wins. At the end of the story, Satan is defeated. At the end of the story, all the enemies of God that oppose you will be put down. That's the end of the story. Now, it may not happen immediately. It may not happen according to the timetable that you want it to happen to. But on the authority of God's word, it will happen. Now, let's go back to our story, Joshua chapter 10. These five kings that had conspired against Joshua and the people of God, they fled, verse 16. They can see the game's up. They're on the losing side here. And they run and they hid themselves in a cave at a place called Makeda. Now, what's Joshua going to do? It was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave at Makeda. Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it for to keep them. and stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies. Joshua is very wise here. He says, don't be distracted by these five big shots with big mouths. He says, just put a stone there. Just leave them. We'll handle them later. He says, let's finish the job. Let's deal with all these enemies that God has given us to do. And he goes ahead and he destroys all the enemies of Israel. And you know, verse 21 is a beautiful verse because it says, and all the people returned to the camp at Makeda in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. If you remember in the previous chapter, Joshua chapter 9, that in verse 18, when it was discovered that the Gibeonites had deceived Joshua and the leaders of Israel, the devil was able to stir up disharmony and disunity, and the devil found a few whingers. You always find people like that, the moaners. And the moaners began to murmur, and it says, and all the congregation murmured against the princes, the leaders. So for the very first time in Joshua's leadership, there was this wave of discontentment that had been sown within the nation of Israel. And now God intervenes again, and he silences the critics. Because in verse 21 says, none moved his tongue. None. That's a beautiful way of saying they shut their mouths, isn't it? Didn't move their tongue. Had to keep quiet. God shut them. And demonstrated to all Israel that he was honoring Joshua as a leader. And the elders that were with Joshua. But now in verse 22, Joshua brings out the five VIPs to face the music. Now, we have to say this. This was grace from the Lord to these five kings. We don't know how many hours they were in this cave, but let's assume it was for at least a few hours. That was a window of grace for them to repent, wasn't it? To think about their sins. To think about their rebellion against the God of Israel. Now, they knew about him. They knew that he had delivered Jericho and Ai into the hands of Israel. They knew when they saw the hailstones come down from heaven and destroy their armies and not destroy the armies of Israel, that this was the finger of God. They had many opportunities to repent, these five men. And yet, notice when they came out of the cave, not a hint of repentance, not a hint of remorse. Now, Joshua takes the five kings, and he's not doing something just to shame them or simply to make Joshua look great. He says to all the people of Israel, come and put your foot on the heads of these five kings. Now, what's he doing there? He's using this as an object lesson to teach a spiritual truth. Now, what is the spiritual truth? Well, he explains. He says in verse 25, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. Joshua says this, the promise that God gave me way, way back in Joshua chapter 1, before I ever set foot in the land of Canaan, that promise has been true throughout all these battles. And that promise is going to be true through the future as well. The God who made the promise is the God who will keep the promise. The God who said he will defeat all your enemies is the God that can be trusted to defeat all your enemies. And after he had killed these kings, he hanged them, we're told. And then in verse 27, they took them down from the tree and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain unto this day. Now, this is not the first time in the book of Joshua we have a heap of stones mentioned, is it? Each heap of stones has a story to tell. Each heap of stones has a message for all of Israel. Now, what's the message in this heap of stones? Here's the message. The message of this heap of stones is that the God of Israel can be trusted to take care of his people. That's the message. The message of this heap of stones is that God's people cannot be wiped out by the devil. The message of this heap of stones is that God can be trusted to keep his promises. And every Jew passing by the cave of Makeda and seeing this big heap of stones, they were reminded, Jehovah is a God who can be trusted. Jehovah is a God who keeps his word. And down through the centuries, has God kept his word? Yes. Has God kept his people? Yes. Here we are in Singapore in 2016, in a church with people from all over this earth. People from different backgrounds. People from different tongues, races even. Has God kept his word to build his church? Yes, he has. Has God kept his word to preserve the Jews until the last days? Yes, he has. We have two synagogues in the middle of even this little country that are a vivid object lesson to us that God has kept his word. Has the nation been regathered to their ancestral homeland? Yes, it has. Is it being preserved in its ancestral homeland miraculously? Yes, it has. And here we are, 2016. The stones are still speaking to us and saying, the God that we serve is the God that Joshua served and Moses served. And that God can still be trusted. Oh yes, the devil will do his best. Oh yes, the devil is real. Oh yes, he's powerful. Oh yes, he has a kingdom. Oh yes, he'll continue to fight to the very end. We saw that in Revelation chapter 20. He keeps fighting and fighting and fighting. But in the end, who wins? God wins. You know, the devil has a very consistent record against God. In 6,000 years, the devil has achieved zero victories. And God has 100% record. And you know, nothing will change in that order. It gets to the end. Time will be no more. This earth will be destroyed. And who will be exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The Lord Jesus Christ. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. The church is still being built. Even in the last 7 days, even in this church, we have seen sinners washed by the blood of Christ, haven't we? The blood is still powerful. The gospel still works. God knows what he's doing, and God can be trusted. You know, many centuries ago, and with this I close, a little German monk, who was a very insignificant monk, by the way, called Martin Luther. He stood at 1517 and he took 95 theses. Those were 95 statements of opposition against the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And he went to a little church or a cathedral church in Wittenberg, and he took a hammer and nails and he hammered the 95 theses on the doors of that church. And you know, the devil attacked him like no one else. In fact, when Martin Luther was translating the Bible, he felt the presence of Satan so strongly in his study that he picked up the inkwell that he was writing from and he threw it where he thought the devil was in the room. If you were to go to that room in Germany today, you'd see the ink stain is still there. But you know, although Luther faced tremendous opposition from the devil, did the devil prevent the gospel going out? And old Luther one day sat down and wrote his most famous hymn, and it's called A Mighty Fortress Is Martin Luther? No. A Mighty Fortress Is the Church? No. A Mighty Fortress Is what? Our God. And in one of the stanzas, he has this to say about the devil. Listen to what he says. He says, and though the world with devils filled, although this world is full of the devil and his followers, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, speaking of the devil, we tremble not for him, he says. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. And then he ends the stanza with this little statement. One little word shall fell him. What's the little word? I'll tell you in the little word that will fell the devil. Jesus. Jesus. Jesus Christ has defeated the devil at the cross. And he is still defeating him right throughout the ages. And in Revelation 20, he's coming back to put him down once and for all. You and I are on the winning side. Oh yes, all hell will join together against you. Luther was correct. Although this world be filled with devils, although, as Luther says, they threaten to undo us, and although the prince of darkness is grim, he's a fearsome foe, Luther's correct. We tremble not for him. Because there's one person described in one little word who can handle the devil. Jesus Christ. Are you afraid today? Are you fearful today? Are you going home to a house that's full of opposition? Are you getting up tomorrow morning and heading out to work to face all kinds of difficulties and problems and people who will oppose you? Well, I've got good news for you. You can look to a person who will handle the devil. You can look to a person and seek his help. As Luther, quoting from the old psalmist, says, our God is what? Refuge. He's our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble. Luther found the answer. And you can find the answer. God fought for Israel that day. Yeah, that's true. But has God stopped fighting for his people? No. Will God stop fighting for his people? No. Oh yes, the forces of evil are powerful. Oh yes, they're united against you, but they can't win. Because in the end, I've read the ending of the book. And God wins. I'm on the winning side. Are you? Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee that we have this wonderful assurance that no matter how powerful the forces of darkness are on this planet, and we know they will get increasingly more powerful as time goes towards the end, but we thank thee that there's someone in control of all things. A sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, almighty God. And we don't know the difficulties that are reflected in a congregation like this, but you know. You know the obstacles, the problems, even the people that will oppose thy children. And Lord, we ask that all of us would simply look to the one whose word, whose name can deal with any opposition. We pray, O God, that you would give us grace to fix our eyes on him and to endure the circumstances, knowing that there is a God who controls the circumstances and is bringing us all the way home to glory. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. But we thank thee that one day we will be completely delivered with a new body, like unto his body, with that old sin nature fully eradicated and able to praise thee with clean hands and pure hearts and declare that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Be with us, Lord. Give us thy grace to sustain us in these dark and difficult days. Be with every individual who seeks to love thee and serve thee wherever you place them. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.